Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com.
With Psalm 59, the reason we're pausing as we're going through 1 Samuel, we get a rare opportunity as we're looking at the life of David in 1 Samuel. We get a glimpse of maybe looking back at some of the times when Psalms were written in history. As we're looking at the historical count of David, Psalms, just like the Bible, are divinely inspired, like all the scriptures, and they are written within history, just like all the scriptures. They didn't just fall out of heaven, but they were written by men who were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And we have 150 Psalms, which were to be sung by believers. Ephesians 5:19 and then Colossians 3:16 explains that we're to sing the Psalms. There are also excellent prayers for us to be able to pray. And all of these Psalms can be read, sung, and prayed to get today. Although they're written within history, many of them don't actually refer to the historical count that they're written in, or actually go into detail about when deliver us from my enemy. He doesn't spell out what that enemy is that was written about at the time. And many of the Psalms don't actually go into places where they're written either. But we do have in our Psalms, we have in some of the Psalms that we written, Psalm 92, which we read on Sunday morning, a song for the Sabbath. And then Psalm 100, it is a psalm for giving thanks. So it gives us times in our life in which we're to sing, read, and pray these. In Psalm 102, a prayer for one afflicted when he is faint and he pours out his complaint before the Lord. So the Psalms are written within time and history, and they're useful for us in today's life. Now, there are some exceptions. In Psalm 137, we have by the waters of Babylon. There we sat down and wept and remembered Zion. That there's a particular time in which a psalm was written, and the historical count is brought out there. But many of the psalms, we don't have that moment in history in which they're written. But God has providentially given us some of those accounts in which we can stop and look exactly when this psalm was written, when they were penned. Now, out of the 150 Psalms, 73 of them are actually attributed to David. And then if you even take the New Testament quotations of that and them saying that David wrote these Psalms, we have 75 Psalms that are attributed to David scripturally. And we know that there's probably more than that that he wrote, but they're the ones that we have. And out of these 150 Psalms, 13 of the Psalms have a specific moment in time in which they're written. So, say, for example, Psalm 3, a psalm of David when he fled from his son Absalom. Or Psalm 51, we know this one well, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. And we know such moments in history as Psalm 90, Psalm 18, and, well, we know Psalm 90 is written from Exodus 15. Again, we have Psalm 18 with the servant of the Lord, when the Lord delivered them from the hand of all his enemies, and he went from the hand of Saul. And we see that again in 2 Samuel 21, and David spoke to the Lord all these words when the Lord had delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And we know all the Psalms are written in history, yet God has only given us a few Psalms in which we know the exact moment in history where we can tie it to the biblical account in which they're penned. So we're going to spend some time looking as we go through 1 Samuel, taking a glimpse at when these psalms were written. We know most of the 73 within the title, 75 within scriptures are written in the life of David, so we can roughly know what point in history they are. But I think spending a little bit of time knowing the exact circumstances which they're written in can help us understand the psalm and also give us a different side of 1 Samuel that we don't get from the historical representation that's given in 1 Samuel. And often we don't read the Psalms, but we don't read the Psalms, we don't understand that spectrum which is in the life of the believer. We don't understand the highs and lows. Psalm 23 is a great comfort to us, and the poetic wording of walking through the valley of shadow of death, fearing no evil. But we might not stop and wonder when David might actually have penned these words. When do you think he was walking through the valley of shadow of death? So let's begin with Psalm 59, looking at that. So first we begin to the choir master, according to Do Not Destroy, a maktim of David, when Saul sent men to watch his house in order to kill him. So we remember the period of time last week. We looked at chapter 19 and the testing of the loyalty of Jonathan. How would Jonathan react after giving him his word? And then how would his Saul's daughter, David's wife, now Michal, react after being giving her word in chapter 18? And then during this time, David's there. He's at his house, and Saul sends men to watch his house. And Michal then hides things, these idols and this hair in the bed to be able to pretend as David flees. So it's during this point that David's writing this psalm, when Saul sends men to watch over his house. Now, when we see these words according to, it's according to a tune. We might know tunes that we do. We do it all the time. There might be a similar tune that you play. Eventide is the name of Abide With Me, is the tune that we play with that. So we could take that tune and then put it to different lyrics. So this is what, according to Do Not Destroy, is the tune that they would play. Do Not Destroy is tune is in four psalms, 57, 58, 59, and then 75. Now, the next part, a maktim of David, is one of those things that we might not understand, a style you might explain. So we've got the tune, but then what type of song it is. So you might have a psalm of lament. You might have a psalm of thanksgiving, a psalm of rejoicing. And this is a psalm of maktim. So most likely a prayer. And there's different psalms. There are six psalms with this this style, 16, 56, 57, 58, 59, and 60. So, but ultimately, Selah is one of those terms that most likely means a pause. We don't actually know for sure what that word means. And maskil is a musical term like maktim, like that we're looking. But there's similar content in these six psalms of 16, 56 to 60. And basically, it's surrounded by evil. Help us, deliver us, save us. So here we have a couple of those, here's those six psalms. 16:1, preserve me. 56:1, be gracious to me. 57:1, be merciful to me. 59:1, deliver me. And then, oh my God, restore us. This cry for help right at this beginning. Most likely that evil is around them, evil is succumbing them, and you cry out maybe a maktim, like just one short cry that does it. And then, surrounded a soul, my soul to Sheol, my soul to from death. My soul is in the midst of lions, that they lie in wait for my life. That word life in 59:3 is actually soul. So most likely, this is the best I can get. It's a psalm of crying out for deliverance in a dire situation. There's enemies coming around and they want to take your life, your soul. And this is crying out to God. And this inscription, maktim, is used here. So we're writing down maybe a last will might be one commentator might have suggested from memory. Tablets were a work of God, that the writing was on the writing of God engraved on the tablets. This, the writing on the tablets, is a maktim, and it's also used in Isaiah 58:9. So writing is maktab. So writing on the deathbed, and God healed him, is Hezekiah in Isaiah 58:38. So I would say a maktim is record, which shows God's faithfulness during difficult times. As you remember how close you stood to death, yet the Lord delivered you at the 11th hour. Now, this is all speculation. It could just be a musical term, such as a key in music, a 4-4 rhythm or something like that. But I think we've spent enough time on that rabbit trail. But we know it's during this time that Saul has then sent men to watch over him in order to kill him. Not just to watch over him, to understand his moves. The end goal and purpose was to destroy him. So now let's read through Psalm 59, and then we'll go through it together. Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Protect me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from those who work evil, and save me from bloodthirsty men. For behold, they lie in wait for my life. Fierce men stir up strife against me, for no transgression or sin of mine, O Lord. For no fault of mine, they run and make ready. Awake, come to meet me, and see. You, Lord God of hosts, are God of Israel. Rouse yourself to punish all the nations. Spare none of those who treacherously plot evil. Each evening they come back, howling like dogs, and prowling about the city. There they are, bellowing with their mouths, with swords in their lips. For who, they think, will hear us? But you, O Lord, laugh at them. You hold the nations in derision. O, my strength, I watch for you. For you, O God, are my fortress. My God, in his steadfast love, will meet me and will let me look in triumph on my enemies. Kill them not, lest my people forget. Make them totter by the power and bring them down, O Lord, our shield. For the sin of their mouths and the words of their lips, let them be trapped in their pride for the cursing and lies that they utter. Consume them in wrath. Consume them till they are no more, that they may know that God rules over Jacob to the ends of the earth. Each evening they come back, howling like dogs, and prowling about the city. They wander about for food and growl if they do not get their fill. But I will sing of your strength. I will sing aloud of your steadfast love in the morning, for you have been to me a fortress and a refuge in the day of distress. O my strength, I will sing praises to you, for you, O Lord, are my fortress, the Lord, the God who shows me steadfast love. So the initial cry that he has is that deliver me, protect me, deliver me. For those who work evil, save me. You see this need, this cry out. He wants to be delivered from his enemies. Protect me from those who are against me. Deliver me from those who work evil. Save me from bloodthirsty men. And David had enemies, men who wanted to kill him. Nothing he did was evil, yet their response was evil. But yeah, he still needed to cry out to God to save me, to deliver me. And his response is about him and his safety. Yet his prayers are still directed at God. He cries out, O my God, deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Even in the midst of this horrific attack against his life, he is still able to pray to his God. The Shorter Catechism asks the question, what is required in the first commandment? And the first commandment requireth us to know and acknowledge God to be the holy, true God and our God, and to worship and glorify him accordingly. Ebenezer Erskine said, that cry of my God is the marrow to Christianity. That this my God is essential. And even in the midst of this struggle, being able to cry out to my God, that a believer doesn't then eliminate all the troubles and the woes and the persecution and the punishment that one will face. But if anything, believers will actually face more persecution and punishment because of their faith. In 1 Timothy 3:12, he says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. There's a promise in the Bible, one you put on your coffee cup, right? You put on your wall. Those who desire to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. It's not might be persecuted, but will be persecuted. And in this crying out, he still understands his view, that this is a horizontal view. These people want to attack my life, destroy my soul, but you still, God, are my God. What a great comfort that is. I've heard it once say that a pastor says, you might be in a difficult time in your ministry, and you walk out, and you might only be able to say the first line of like the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the maker of heaven and earth. And if you can hold on to that truth when you're in a moment of struggling and trying, then you are grasping the biggest thing that you need to hold on to at that point. Not your life, but my God during this time. So he has this cry out for deliverance from his enemies. And then he cries out for this petition of punishment in verses 3 to 5 and then 11 to 13. And David prays for the deliverance in verses 1 to 2, but also for punishment. Not that you would just deliver me, but God would justly deal with these people who pursue his life. Now, we need not be pacifists in what we do. We don't roll over and just accept these horrific threats against our lives. But he doesn't then take the matter into his own hands. Even when he has the chance to do so, as we'll see in 1 Samuel, he doesn't destroy Saul. Now he sees his innocence in his situation in verses 3 and 4. In verses 3 and 4, he sees his innocence when he says, "For behold, they lie in wait for my life. Fierce men stir up strife against me. For no transgression or sin of mine, O God, Lord. For no fault of mine, they run and make ready." That we see in this situation, and this comes up in 1 Samuel during this period of time, Jonathan will go back and talk to his dad and say, "What sin has he done to you?" He hasn't done any sin. If anything, he's helped you out as king. So it's not that he's wronged you. It's not that he's neutral. He's actually had a positive effect on your leadership and your kingship. Now, in 1 Samuel, we understand that he's not a perfect man. He fails. He sins. We see this clearly with Bathsheba, but we'll point out other times as we go through 1 Samuel and eventually maybe 2 Samuel, we see him as a sinner. But at this time when he's crying out, it's not that what they're doing equals the wrong that he has done. He's not claiming innocence over all things, but in this case, he's got no transgression against them. Not any transgression against Saul. Time and time again, David will ask, Jonathan will ask, "What evil has David done to deserve death?" Now we know David is a sinner. Psalm 51 explains from the womb he is a sinner. Yet in this situation, he's not guilty, and definitely not guilty of death. But the biblical view of justice is equality, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Now, what we mean by that is that there are some instances, say for in the Old Testament law, or even the capital punishment might be appropriate action as a source of justice in a civil sphere, but it needs to be an eye for an eye. You need to be cautious about wielding that strong thing. You'd hate to take someone's life when they never took anyone else's life. So we need to be extra cautious that there's severity, that if you take someone's life and they are actually innocent, then your blood is on your hands. Their blood is on your hands. But it's never a perfect system. This is why Christ says in Matthew 5, 40 and 42, that I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And then uh, 42. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that the sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you have love for those who love, what reward do you have? But do not even tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not be like the Gentiles. Do the Gentiles do the same. Therefore, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That in this situation, that we don't exact revenge, because again, if you wrongfully take something back that is not rightfully yours, you are actually the one that has sinned. In seeking justice, you actually become the sinner. And David understands that he is innocent, but he again turns to God to deliver him. Again, he doesn't take this into his own hands. They're wrongfully trying to take my life, so I will wrongfully take theirs. He turns to the Lord to deliver him. He understands that God's hand is over all things. And he prays in verse 5, "You, Lord of hosts, are God of Israel. Rouse yourself and punish all the nations. Spare none of those who treacherously plot evil." And we can pray this prayer. We can pray this prayer that, "Lord, the God of hosts, God of Israel, rouse yourselves and punish all the nations. Spare none of those who treacherously plot evil." We can still pray this prayer, and we are somewhat commanded to in Romans 12:19, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine. I will repay,' says the Lord." And we again pray for our leaders. First of all, then, urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all those in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Now we pray for punishment, not out of spite, not out of revenge, but we pray trusting God's justice in that situation. We never pray that I've been hurt and wrong, so out of this wrongful hurt, I wish that God would punish them. We pray for correct justice to be had. And God does deal justice, unlike how we deal justice. Someone was to come in and murder your family. You might want to see justice, but your emotions are going to be a huge aspect of that. God doesn't have emotions like we have emotions that are changeable in the sense that they're altered by different situations. His justice is perfect and pure. Again, we pray for punishment. We put it in God's hand, trusting that God knows what he is doing. Not out of spite, not out of revenge, but trusting God's justice. And again in verses 11 and 13, that the evil man does not ignore then God's sovereignty over them as well. Verses 11 and 13, "Kill them not, lest my people forget. Make them totter by your power and bring them down, O Lord, our shield. For the sin of their mouths and the words of their lips, let them be trapped in their pride. For the cursing that lies that they utter, consume them in wrath. Consume them till they are no more, that they may know that God rules over Jacob to the ends of the earth." It shows in this situation, God is still just and sovereign over all situations, yet their sin is still theirs. In verse 12, "And for the sin in their mouths, from the words from their lips, let them be trapped in their pride, and the cursing that they utter." That even God has this great power to overcome sin and righteously and rightfully deal with their sin. God is sovereign over all of these aspects. God's hands are not tied. It's not yin and yang. He's finally crying out that God might be able to deliver him if he rolls the dice right. He trusts God in this situation to deliver him, even though he has evil outside of him. And we see this. We see their sin, their pride. "But by your power, and bring them down." In verse 11, verse 13, "consume them in wrath." know that God rules over Jacob to the ends of the earth. Even the prayer is one of bringing people to the knowledge of God, that they may know. They may know God rules. Now everyone in the end will know that God is God over all things. It's just whether they really confess that he's our God, my God, as we looked at before in that first commandment. Sometimes we might pray that people might know God's grace. Sometimes they know God's grace. But others, they will know God's grace when they, like the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16. The rich man clothed in fine linen, and he feasted, and that poor man lay at the gate, covered in sores. In the end, he knew God's graciousness when he saw it poured out on Lazarus. They will know in the end. Next thing we see is they're like evening dogs, verses 6 and 7 and 14 and 15. Verses 6 and 7. Each evening they come back howling like dogs and prowling in the city. They are bellowing with their mouths, with swords in their lips. For who they think will hear us? And then again in 14 and 15. Each evening they come back howling like dogs and prowling about the city. They wander about for food, and they growl if they do not get their fill. And here we have that they're like dogs. These people that are coming back, they're like dogs. Now, we think of dogs on a scale of farm animal to pseudo children. You know, this is the scale that we have. We've seen Christmas cards, and the Christmas cards don't have pictures of grandbabies on them. They have pictures of the grandpuppies. And they are introductions to the grandpuppies. I don't know if you know this, but there's dogs that have Instagram accounts. And you can follow dogs in their Instagram accounts. You can go and pay money to go get a dog portrait. You know, not just, you know, take your dog to get a nice portrait. Now, I worked on one house, and they didn't have any children. They just had their two dogs. And these pictures, their walls were just covered with their pictures of their dogs. I don't want to get bogged down in dog portraits or social media. I say this to explain the great differences in the culture. When we look at dogs, we think of cute and cuddly. And even if we have what we might call a farm dog that is useful for a purpose, they're very... dogs are vaccinated, they're groomed, they're fed a well-balanced diet, they're medicated, you know, all these things. The dogs are very different from how they were then. Dogs were likely domesticated in the time of the Bible. However, only some cultures and some geographical regions. But the majority of dogs would have been feral and a pest. You can even see this in foreign countries. If you ever go to a third world country or something like this, there are dogs that roam the streets, and they'll eat trash. They'll carry diseases. They're not, again, they have no dinner time. They have no people to look after them. They eat what they find. They walk the streets trying to eat whatever they can. And this is exactly what these men are like. Not these domesticated dogs. They're like feral dogs outside his door, waiting to attack him. Quite a thought when you're locked into a house. I mean, we've had this somewhat right in the last year. We've been locked down because of this risk of carrying this potential virus. Now, I actually mean been locked down in your house because there's a potential murderer outside that wants to get you, attack you. Think of vicious dogs coming and chasing you down, and all you have is the security of your own house. All of this, why? Because Saul is jealous. The king who is meant to protect his people is jealous and rather have one of his servants murdered. Not religious perception, but internal sin. And 10th commandment violations. that sin has great effects on the human heart. Seemingly small internal sin can cost the life of another. This is what is happening to David. David is here in his house and he's you know, writing this psalm that he would be saved, that God would deliver him from this terrible event that he finds himself in. However, the evenings are filled with howling dogs, filled with fear. But each morning is one of great praise. That we see his morning mercies in verses 8 and 10 and then 16 and 17. 8 to 10. But you, O Lord, laugh at them. You hold the nations in derision. O my strength, I will watch for you. For you, O God, are my fortress. My God, in his steadfast love, will meet me. God will let me look in triumph on my enemies. And then verses 16 and 17. But I will sing of your strength. I will sing aloud of your steadfast love in the morning. For you have been to me a fortress and a refuge in the day of my distress. O my strength, I will sing praises to you. For you, O God, are my fortress, the God who shows me steadfast love. That during this time, he thinks about the Lord and his sovereignty, the Lord and his justice. Thinks about these howling dogs outside, but what are howling dogs compared to a mighty, magnificent, sovereign Lord? This is not the first time, it might be the first time David pens this, but if we go in order, Psalm 2 deals exactly with this. Why do the nations rage? Why do the peoples plot in vain? The kings of earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. But he who is in heaven, sits in the heavens, laughs, and the Lord holds them in derision. That during this time, the Lord is still, he's got howling dogs outside him, wishing for him to be dead. But the Lord is his strength, the Lord is his fortress, his refuge. When you can think about being safe and protected, think about a fortress compared to dogs. Think about the strength of fortresses and things like that, refuge compared to dogs. But in this strength, I will watch for you. For you, O God, are my fortress. My God, in his steadfast love, will meet me. God will let me look in triumph on my enemies. That David prays this prayer in chapter 19 of 1 Samuel. His heart beating as he runs away from Saul as his spear is pierced at a wall. As he flees Saul once again, runs back to the safety of his own house. And now Saul has sent some men. We don't know how many men are there howling like dogs outside. In fear of not knowing how to be able, what is tomorrow going to bring. And during this time, he prays this prayer. And he's able to see that God will deliver him. I will watch for you. God will meet me. God will let me look in triumph on my enemies. He's not delivered at this point. He's still inside of his house. And they're still outside. But he still is able to pray this prayer, trusting in God. And even after he flees at the end of chapter 19, it's not that his whole situation has changed. We really don't get to see this fulfillment of this. He escapes, but he's still pursued. God will let me look on the triumph of his enemies. It doesn't happen overnight. The sun rises and his triumph is right there. It's not until in 2 Samuel verses 1 to 4, and David said to him, how did it go? Tell me. This man answered, "The people fled from battle, and also many of the people have fallen and are dead. And Saul and his son Jonathan are also dead." We don't know the time frame between 1 Samuel 19 and 31, but even in this time, David is able to pray. You know, we might have 4 years of running, 4 years of death crouching at his door. Yet in Psalm 59, he still is able to pray, "God will, let me look on triumph on my enemies." Because of this statement, he is then able to sing, "I will," in verses 16 and 17. The hope-filled singing that is the end of this psalm. That "I will sing of your strength. I will sing aloud of your steadfast love in the morning. For you have been to me a fortress and a refuge in the day of my distress. For my strength, I will sing praises to you. For you, O God, are my fortress, the God who shows me steadfast love." The song is an interesting response when surrounded by enemies and death. There's dogs that are around me, but God's love is above me. There's dogs that seek to devour me, but my God will sustain me. The dogs desire evil, but God, my God shows me his steadfast love. The evening is filled with prowling dogs, and the morning is filled with praising God. There's a hymn that goes, "When morning gilds the sky, our hearts awake and cry. May Jesus Christ be praised in our work and prayer. We ask his loving care. May Jesus Christ be praised. To God, the word on high, the hosts of angels cry. May Jesus Christ be praised. Let mortals too uprise their voices in hymns of praise. May Jesus Christ be praised." Here in this situation, they're able to sing of the hope of tomorrow, even though they don't know what tomorrow will bring. Richard Sibb says, "Whatever God takes away from his children, he either supplies it with a great earthly favor or else with strength to bear it. God gives us charge to others to take care of the fatherless and the widow, and will he neglect them himself?" Here he says that sometimes God might take things away from you. And here David is fleeing for his own life. He'll either give you earthly favor or the strength to bear it. And David has a long path ahead of him, running as a fugitive from Saul. Yet he's still able to look to this hope which is found in God. Now we might not have people waiting at our door, but 1 Peter says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." We can face in our life horrific things because of the sin of others. Yet even during this time, we fix our eyes firmly upon him. And Peter's advice for these lions that are outside seeking to devour us is that we are to resist him. Stand firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Saul was not David's problem. Saul was God's problem. And David only needed to take refuge in God. In Psalm 59, it's a beautiful tapestry of God's strength for the believer. It does not ignore the fallen state of man and the horrific effects of sin on a person's heart. This image of killing someone because they like them more than you, it's horrific. Yet this is the sin that fuels the attack on David. Yet David is still able to see God's strength even in the midst of these prowling dogs outside.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com. Seven Springs Presbyterian Church began in 1874 and is a congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America located in Glade Spring, Virginia. Please join us for worship on Sunday at 10 a.m. and 6 p.m. for His glory and His gospel.